The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm going to attempt to take some of the things that either you've already heard or will hear and bring them together to converge on the form, character, and nature of the prayer meetings of the church. All right? You're with me at least where I'm going to try to go. You may agree that that may never come off, but at least we know where we're going to try to go. Good enough. I'd like to begin by just bringing things into focus under this topic of prayer and prayer meetings by just asking, what do usually people think about when they say prayer meeting? What are some of the names they give it in many churches? What is that? What is Wednesday night called? All right, midweek service or midweek worship sometimes, or just midweek prayer meeting or just prayer meeting. Okay, yeah. So one of the first then is midweek worship or midweek service. That's quite common. And sometimes that will have a Bible study with it, and sometimes it'll actually have a sermon with it. And it really will be a service, much like Sunday morning or evening. It varies, you know. Usually it's a little more informal, but it can be just that. And then some of them that are called prayer meetings, it may be announced as a prayer meeting, when you get there, it really isn't so much a worship service as it is what? You don't get a sermon so much as you get a meditation or a Bible study. And so the bulk of what's done there is a Bible study. All right? Then in some churches, you have not necessarily, we're not just talking about midweek times, but there are, the concept of a prayer meeting is more what? They may meet at various hours. Prayer cells, small group prayer meetings. It's common. Can you think of others? I'm sure there are others. I'm not running any of them down. I'm just saying what happened. Okay, I think those at least you do have. The prayer cells or small group prayer meetings, which may meet various times during the week, evenings, mornings, you know, whenever it may be. So you have at least those three forms. And most of the time, they are there because they were there before, right? I mean, they're part of an inherited tradition. You're not quite sure what the basis is of that tradition. We're not trying to evaluate it at this point. It's usually, though, rather undefined. There's not an attempt to be self-conscious biblically about what we're doing. Isn't that generally true? We do it. We may have some reasons for doing it, but we're not really trying to say this ought to have some biblical foundation. Now, maybe it shouldn't. But I think generally the attitude is it's there. It's a good thing, and maybe even it's a sacred thing, but definition does not go beyond that. And it doesn't mean any of these are bad. It's just saying generally they're not thought through as to why they are there. And then the problem I'd like to raise for you, if it's not thought through, is it being fully realized? That is, could it be something much richer and fuller? I mean, that's really where I'm coming from. Now, I want to tell you some of my experiences, because most of us really don't begin to think about something until we fail. You know, we can pretend that we just went to the Bible and studied it right like that, but most of the time, we don't really do a serious Bible study until the heat's on. Now, maybe that's not true of you, but it is of me. You know, I need to run my head up against some kind of wall before I begin to think, oh, there must be something there that I need to know that I don't know. So I can remember in the church I had before New Life Church. No, let's go back to the first two I had. And I was a home missionary in California. And in one of the churches that I was active in helping to form, there are two of them, I worked very hard on the prayer meeting. And after several months, it died. Now, that's enough to make you think that maybe you need to learn something. So the other prayer meeting I had with the other church, I didn't have enough time to be over there, and they had to run it themselves, and that grew quite well. Now, that really raised some questions in my mind. What was there about me that killed the prayer meeting? And when I didn't have time to follow up with the other one, it really flourished. So that was a bit, you know, it led me to have a few questions. But I didn't really get into questions until I came to the next congregation. And it was an independent church, which eventually became OPC. But in the process, when I got there, while the church had many weaknesses, there were people in the church who did know how to pray. And I can remember when I first arrived in that congregation, and there was this heavy-set lady who used to sit up, usually in the front row, sometimes in the second row. And she always prayed for me every Wednesday night. And the thought would run through my mind, I wonder why she prays for me every Wednesday night. Doesn't she know I went to Westminster Seminary? And then the thought occurred to me, yeah, that's probably why she prays for me. So anyway, I was just sort of thinking now, what really, you know, I was one of these unfocused people leading prayer meeting. I carefully prepared my Bible study. I did a lot of work on it, by the way. And I always came well prepared, and I always gave my 50-minute presentation. But there was this lady who was always there praying for me, and one day she apparently screwed up her courage to the sticking point and said to me, do you suppose we could pray in prayer meeting? I said, well, don't you like my Bible study? She said, well, yeah. She says, I really do like your Bible study. They're good. But she said, wouldn't it be better if we had that Bible study some other time during the week? Since we do call this prayer meeting, why don't we have more prayer? I thought, well, that's a strange idea. You know. But it shows how unfocused my thinking was. And I think that's somewhat typical. I must have been a more extreme case, because usually when I do something, I do it with a great deal of intensity. So if I'm going to kill a prayer meeting, I really kill it. So most of you don't work that hard at what you do. Well, praise the Lord, you don't, maybe. But anyway, finally I began to see more and more weaknesses in my own life and ministry. And so about 1970, I decided that I was going to take the whole summer off, 3.5 months, and I was going to study the promises of God in Scripture. And I even worked out a chart as a result of it. It's not discontinuity, it's a dispensational chart. It's all converged. But nonetheless, I traced all these promises through Scripture and had them converging on Christ, different lines and so on. And that began to get a hold of me. And I began to see prayer meeting in a different light. But I don't think I would have ever begun to study the Scripture unless I become more and more aware of some of my own weaknesses and failure. And it was out of that that I studied the promises and began to develop a theology of prayer which was much more sharply defined and had a great deal more life in it than power. And so that's why I want you to see the prayer meeting, what you do in prayer meeting, finally goes back to your biblical theology, how you read the history of redemption. And so now I'm here is to make a case. I kid you not. I want to persuade you of certain things, and so I would like to have you then go about it the way I went about it. See the Scriptures if these things are so. If they're not so, you have nothing to fear. If they are so, then you have much to profit from. Okay? So that's where I'm coming from then. Now, in the process of doing this, I had a background of a good deal of reading in Calvin. And I was aware of Calvin's focus on the promises, but I felt he was a post-mill, and every great man must have at least one or two weaknesses, and that was his. And since I was not a post-mill, and I'm not even to this day a post-mill, I sort of turned Calvin off whenever I saw his reading of biblical theology. He definitely has a reading of biblical theology there. And then I happened to also read Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards also is a post-mill. I read his History of Redemption, which is also a certain biblical theology in it. And then I, I read some other books too. But mostly I just started reading the Bible after that. And I guess what I did, I'll just give you some of the themes that I picked up. I just used some of the great images of the Old Testament. One was the water of life, and the water of the Spirit, the outpouring, and you know, of course, many of the great passages leading you back into the Garden of Eden, climaxing in the Old Covenant in the great passages in Zechariah, and also in Ezekiel 47, but also Isaiah 32, 44, and then the great Joel passage of the outpouring, even though the word water is not used, it's the language is of water, the water of life. And then, of course, I was very familiar with John 4, you know, the passages there, 14, so on, John 7, 37 to 39, and then the great eschatological passages in Revelation. So, I gradually came to the conclusion. I got some help from even Oscar Kuhlman, The Gospel of John, and the meaning of water there. I don't agree with his interpretation as such of the Gospel of John, but it was helpful. Anyway, it began to dawn on me that at the cross, you know, the John 19 passage, the water and the blood which came from Jesus' side, picked up in 1 John 5, well, that this was really the cross, the water, and also in Acts 2, obviously Joel is saying, or Peter saying Joel is fulfilled here. So the outpouring does refer to Pentecost, right? And so here is, at least there may be other outpourings, but it begins at Pentecost. Or maybe you might even say at the cross, because in the Gospel of John, the mourning, because they've seen the crucified, is cited as beginning there. Well, having looked at that, I traced through a lot of other themes. The people being magnetized to Jerusalem, the Isaiah passages, the Gentiles starting in Isaiah 2, and in various other places through Isaiah, right up to the end of the book, the Gentiles streaming to Jerusalem because they're magnetized by the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And then, of course, the contrast, all of these have a contrast, by the way. The water is over against the desert, right? You're aware of that? Isaiah 32 is a desert setting. The Ezekiel 47 is a desert setting. The water goes into the desert. And so when you come to this people streaming to Jerusalem, well, it's over against the remnant. Just the few berries. And then when you come to there's going to be a great harvest. And then these begin to converge. See, the water passage of Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 5, is also a harvest passage because the seed begins to take root and spring up along the water courses. And a lot of this gets really exciting. And you begin to see these things converging in various ways and coming to center on the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the gift of the Spirit. Well, as I got into this, I began to see the pattern was the day of small things was the pattern in the former covenant. The new covenant was the day of great things, harvest time. All right? So this was kind of my history, my studying, and I was I wasn't doing much with it yet, but I was at least soaking in it. And I probably picked up a dozen themes like that and traced them through the Old Testament till they converged on the cross and the work of Christ and the resurrection and his receiving the Spirit and his dispensing of the Spirit to the church and the world. Well, as I looked at that and I began to chew on it, I'm not sure which came first, but I began to study certain passages that began to raise questions in my mind, and I'll just show you some of them. For the first time, I began to think Edwards just might have something in what he was saying. So if you'd look with me at Zechariah. In Zechariah, you find here, at the end of chapter 8, this kind of promise. Now, Edwards develops this in another biblical theological essay, and I never can remember the exact title because it's not exactly a yard long, but it is almost. It's called A Humble Inquiry into the, and it's Concert of Prayer. So, anyway, here's what Edwards got out of this, and I begin to wonder if he might not be right. Anyway, in verse 20 of Zechariah 8, here we have this promise, and it has two sides to it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I am going. Now, believe it or not, Edward said, this is an invitation to go to prayer meeting. I looked at that and my mind was boggled by that conclusion, but listen to the rest of it. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So you have two sides. One is an obvious going to Jerusalem for prayer, and the other is the Jew having an amazing thing happen that 10 men from every nation grab the skirt of the Jew, say, we want to be one like you. We want to know the Lord. And so what his argument was very simple. He said, this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, so why don't we go out and fulfill it? Now, that sounds alarmingly simple, and we ought to be able to complicate it more than that. But that's what he said. And he said that, I think he wrote that humble inquiry around 1748. Now, I'm overstating the simplicity of it. He writes, you know, yards of comment in order to come out with that conclusion. But basically, that's what he said. Many of the ideas in his essay, the background for it, went back just a short time to material that had come out of the Cambus Lang Presbytery in Scotland. They had said something of the same thing, and Edwards took it up, biblical theologian that he was, and he was a great one, and he worked it into this schema. And you can read about the schema and the line of reasoning he develops. They had done this, and he was sort of using that as kind of the historical proof that this is what happens when you obey in this respect. So what he concluded is this. If the church will do this, if they will call one another to a concert of prayer where they will pray together for the evangelism of the world, the harvest will come. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. Well, now that really shocked me, and I wasn't sure I believed that, but I was chewing on it more and more. Could we really take these promises seriously? And then on my own, because Edward seemed to be just a little too daring for me at that point, I became influenced by another passage where I could see for myself a little clearer lines of biblical development, and that was Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 is the new covenant promises that those who have been separated by the law will by grace be brought near to God. The eunuch, the foreigner, those who would be separated from 10 generations, according to Deuteronomy 23, will here be brought near. And what is going to be the bringing near of the foreigners? Well, it's because God is doing something in respect to prayer and his house of prayer. And so you find this in verse 7. These I will bring to my holy mountain. Now this is the mountain introduced back in Isaiah chapter 2. And here we find another side of it being brought out. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Who? The Gentiles. And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, this to me, you know, I wasn't quite sure about Zechariah 8, you know, 20 to the end. But this one seemed to me to be taken up by the Lord Jesus himself when he cleanses that Gentile territory before the temple, where the Jews had filled that Gentile area with the money changing, the whole business. He cleansed that, and he relates it that this is a house of prayer. And of course, it's the idea for all peoples, because the ones being excluded were the Gentiles. And so he was cleansing the temple significantly for the Gentiles. And I was very much caught up with that. And then, of course, the promise that in verse 8, thus says the Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And begins to hit me at this point that this is saying something like that the church in the new covenant is going to not include Gentiles, but the very essence of what they're going to be about is praying. And so the prayer and the coming of the Gentiles to Jerusalem somehow go together. And so at least it harmonized with what Edwards had seen back in Zechariah chapter 8. Now, Edwards had carried forward this in such a schematic way. His proposal was this, that weekly believers agree to converge either Saturday night or Sunday morning for 1 hour, and they all commit themselves to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of revival and the gathering in of a harvest for the sanctification of the church by repentance and faith and new obedience, but also praying for a gathering in of the harvest. Now, that was what Edwards said. Plus, every quarter, those who wanted to commit themselves to this would agree to pray for one particular day for this same coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they did this, and what do you suppose happened? Does anyone know anything about church history? Or even the history of our country? Did anyone ever do this?
Yes.
Did they? Okay. You know?
Yeah, they kept it up for about a century.
They kept it up for a century. And by 1858 and 59, 10,000 people were being converted a week. At last, even I was getting impressed. You can read the history of some of this in J. Edwin Orr. And I hate to admit this, but I've forgotten which one of his many books. He's got all of these with the flame in them. It's the one that deals with prayer and the history of prayer. And he deals with a good deal of this. But this is really true. It's what happened. And there are other works that have studied the same matter, that these concerts of prayer, little prayer groups, praying for revival, met throughout the rest of the 18th century into the 19th, and by 1858, 1859, and into the 1860s, there was a revival that was one of the largest in human history. Yeah, I'm sure my statistics are right. There was around 10,000 people a week. And these people were identifiable converts. You could find them a year later. It was a very impressive thing. It's enough to shake you up, isn't it? And I don't know how much you know about the history of our country, but this kept on going, and in the 1860s, thousands upon thousands of soldiers were converted in both armies, but especially in the Confederate Army. There were so many, there was such a hunger for spiritual things that when President Lincoln's chaplain was captured over, I think, in Alabama or Mississippi, somewhere over there, they gave him a theological examination. He was a military chaplain. The Southerners did. And he passed it, and so they sent him around preaching. It was a strange world, you see. I mean, this terrible slaughter of people going on and a revival taking place. It's almost as though the revival was being intensified by the knowledge that another kind of harvest was taking place, in which was a harvest of death. And the fact is that even the very existence of the PCA, all that's good and strong in it, a lot goes back to this revival. And the fact that the revival was longer in the South and more widespread and seems to have gone deeper accounts, I think, for the fact that there is a greater evangelical Presbyterian movement in the South to this day. Significant, isn't it? It's enough to make you rethink things. Well, that the more I study this, the more I begin to think maybe I ought to have a different approach to prayer meeting. Maybe there was something here that was broader, wider, deeper, and more in harmony with the kingdom than just, you know, we've got a midweek worship service coming up, and I'll prepare my Bible study, or we have small prayer groups, cells, or we have something else, that there's something here that has a kingdom purpose in it. But at least think about it. You do the same investigating, you know, put some mental shoe leather into it, and read some things, study some things. Okay? Now, then another influence that came upon me about this time, I was already beginning to work through this area. I was going through the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and along came Harvey Kahn. And Harvey and I have always been good friends. He was converted on one side of the San Francisco Bay, and I on the other. It was pretty hard for the Bay after that. I mean, it was a very serious world out there, but somehow they survived. But anyway, Harvey and I were good friends, and he came out with this material on the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Now, he's given that to you already? Get anything out of it? Okay, what'd you get out of it?
Kingdom of God is characterized by prayer.
All right. Now, does this harmonize with anything that we may be moving towards? The kingdom of God is characterized by prayer. Right now, how many prayer meetings did you find before the crucifixion and the resurrection? Group prayer meetings? Yeah.
None.
That's an amazing thing. There, as far as we know, there weren't any. Because the one that is most obvious to us in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can't really call that a group prayer meeting because those who were invited fell asleep. Right? I mean, it's really sort of the end of an age. It really is an end of an age. But when you come to Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, you find group prayer is a characteristic thing. And it may be, if we pushed it a little farther, even more than what Harvey said, maybe it's possible to interpret some other passages as really representing some kind of group prayer. Let's look at that passage in Acts 6. In Acts 6, the apostles define their role in the kingdom as devoting, in verse 4, they will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, how do we usually interpret that? That I'm a pastor, and I am, if not exactly an apostolic succession, in all modesty, I don't know whether I want to say that, but at least I want to follow that model, and therefore this means, and how is it practically interpreted usually?
So you as an individual do a lot of praying for people in your congregation and then preach on Sunday.
Right. Basically, it's interpreted individualistically. And maybe it really was meant they prayed together. Give ourselves. Now it could be, and it could have an individualistic meaning. I do think they spent a good deal of time in individual prayer, but it's conceivable to me that maybe they had group prayer in mind also. praying together. Okay? What else did you get out of Harv's lectures?
Because of the sin of the people in Isaiah, God had said, I'm going to turn a deaf ear. He said, I won't hear your prayers until the new age when I send the Messiah. At that time, I'll hear my people here.
All right. It's bound in. It's the kingdom presence now. Prayer is somehow related to the kingdom. And also, there's an assurance there that in this new age, the prayers will be heard. No, go ahead.
Also, particularly, Luke is very concerned about prayer. In both Luke and Acts, where he includes various parables or various teachings of the Lord, it's not recorded in the other Gospels.
Yes, it is true, isn't it, that there's such a teaching on how to pray, what to pray for, and even the form of prayer, in that you have the pattern of Christ praying. I think Harv brings that out too, doesn't he? That he receives the Spirit while he's praying, and the church receives the Spirit while the body is praying. The parallel to that. And so here you have, and in Luke, I don't know whether he went into this, but in Luke, the Spirit and the power are virtually identical. Let me give an example. In the Luke account of where Jesus is challenged about where does he get his power from, he says the finger of God. Now, he could have used Spirit as Matthew does, but he uses finger of God. Now, why does he use finger of God? Well, in the language of the day, finger of God is the power of God, the holy presence of God. Finger of God writes the Ten Commandments. You see, this is the finger of God. It means you can't explain it by human means. It's that which is from above and holy and from without, and it comes into that world in that sense. So, and when you get, if you just take a little study and you run wherever through, just quickly through the Gospel of Luke. It's all right to bicycle through it, just really fast. And wherever you find the Spirit mentioned, there is power very closely associated with that. Very typical. And so what you get then is the power of the kingdom is related to prayer. And, just let me give you one passage, the Lucan form of the Great Commission. Wait in Jerusalem until what?
You are clothed with power from on high.
Isn't that great? What a way of describing the Holy Spirit. Clothed with power from on high. So now this begins to say, well, maybe Edwards had something. Though you might not want to agree with every detail of his argument, yet maybe what the people discovered in the Candace Lang Presbytery, and he did too, and it happened in this American history, maybe there was something that has been neglected. Right now, let's look a little bit more closely as we're concerned now about the idea of the Spirit. And let's go back and look at some other Old Testament passages and see how these prophecies refer to the Spirit and His work. Let's go back now to Zechariah. And let's look at chapter 12, verse 10. I found some of the comments on this passage by John Owen especially useful. I'm thinking of his the section on the Holy Spirit and His works, the volume. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him or me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, in looking at this passage, it's another one of the great outpouring passages. The Joel passage, the Isaiah passages, Ezekiel 47, so on. Now, this one, though, is very distinctive in that what is being poured out is not just the Spirit, but the Spirit with two characteristics. The first characteristic is the spirit of grace, subjective grace, in the sense of that which is working within. It's that tenderness of grace. And then the other side of that description, in other words, the removal of the hardness of the heart so that the people can pray. And the other side is this of supplication. So the spirit is called a spirit of supplication. Now, again, if the idea of grace and favor is really that now through God's sovereign power in the spirit, the person's basic heart attitudes are changed towards God and man so that he's no longer a slave in slavish fear, but he's now Abba Father. Well, the spirit of supplication, what is that sense of that word supplication? What is the sense of the word? The particular sense of supplication. What's the difference between that, say, than the word for request Jesus uses in the Gospels? I either find points and maybe won't help you at all. I don't know. I just point you. All right, a deep sense of need and supplication. The cry, isn't it? We cry, Abba Father. And it's sort of baby stuff. Didn't someone give a lecture in here on the shamelessness of prayer? They didn't.
Yes,
they
did.
They did. Okay. He flunked out. You didn't remember that. I'll have to tell him to come back and give a rerun on that. Oh, well. I hope that nobody after me asks you what I taught you. But isn't this what you got here? An importunity which is shameless, a crying from the heart, a deep need, but going right to a very particular request. Not just a bawling in the night, but a crying out to God for what you want. You see, there's the sense of it. So you might do a little meditation on that word supplication. And just in passing, I think the word request is a characteristic expression of Jesus Christ, used only once of believers, and that's in the Epistle of John. A request has more the idea of coming with authority, a legal claim. Now, that's also in prayer. And it's obviously there in the 1 John passage where we have those requests, you see, which are granted of him when we get the answers. But here, the idea is of very humble petitioning, but being very specific about it. And the idea, I think, is also of getting answers. Supplications out of humility and weakness, bringing about answers. And so this is really then a reference to Pentecost. Now, it begins its fulfillment in John 19, because John says, when they looked upon him whom they'd pierced, that it begins there, but it's only in the preaching of Peter that they really see him whom they have pierced. In the context of Zechariah 12, it's Yahweh who's pierced. They look upon the one who's pierced. Who's the one speaking here? It's Yahweh. And therefore, when we come to this, it's this that convicts them when they see, and they enter into a mourning unlike any other mourning. And so this is not to be dissociated from the Spirit, as though the spirit of compassion or grace and the spirit of intercession is cut off from the mourning, but rather that they all converge in the preaching of the cross. And when this happens, then they're broken down, they're humbled before God, because they have seen they've committed an eschatological sin. That in the history of redemption, Yahweh himself has appeared in human form, and they've pierced him. And therefore, this brings about the eschatological sorrow, the end time sorrow, unlike any other sorrow. And this then is part of the prayer life, the contrition of the church, crying out for God to come and hear the cry of those who have repented. And so the other side, you see, then, of the spirit of grace and supplication, this earnestness, this getting through and being heard, is the contrition of God's people, the godly sorrow of the new age, which James describes in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And Jesus says, blessed are those that mourn. Now, it's not talking about a penance or the kind of mourning that characterized a Judas or an Esau or a Cain or an Esau, you know, those crocodile tears. But rather, these are the tears of those who have seen that there is a vileness in the human heart which led man, in his rebellion, to crucify the Lord of glory. And it's this that breaks the hearts of men. And that has something to do with prayer. A lot. So in the New Age, you see, when you get to Acts 2, they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're pierced. And what do? They repent and they pray. Right? And so when you get to the features then of the church, as it emerges, the newly born church, I don't mean there was no church in the Old Testament, but it now is something new here, radically new, and one of its features is, or four of its features are described in Acts 2:42, and what do they consist in? Well, the last feature happens to be prayer, or prayers. This is the new church. It is addicted to prayer, devoted to prayer. It's given to prayer. It belongs to prayer. And they don't have to be pushed. This is their nature. They're part of the house of prayer. Okay, now we've got a problem. If Harv is right, and maybe even Jonathan Edwards, and maybe even Calvin, a little bit of truth, how do we explain then that most of our prayer meetings don't seem to reflect any of this? Now we do have a problem. So maybe, do we maybe need to go over some of this more fully? What are we missing here? Now, I don't mean to run down the prayer meetings in the church. That isn't my point. But what is missing? Maybe even we haven't yet got it from the Scripture. Is there anything here in the picture that we yet need that we don't quite have? Okay, what you're really saying. Verse 49, we had the quote there that the Spirit was the one who clothes with power from on high. What's the other parallel? What's the other name for Spirit? Yeah. Yeah, okay, hold back on that. You're jumping ahead a bit, okay? Boldness is in target, but it's a subjective response. I want to look at the objective thing first. And how is the Holy Spirit defined? Promise. See, the central promise of the new covenant is the Spirit Himself, isn't it? That is, on the one hand, you could say it's the seed, that one seed, Jesus Christ, but then the seed executes his work through that central promise, the Spirit. Right? He is the promise. Read Herman Bovink's The Gift of the Spirit in his It's in Our Reasonable Faith. And it goes into that point that the central promise is the Spirit. Now, if the Spirit is called the promised one, what has dropped out of this? What do you do with a promise? What do you do with a promise?
Believe it.
You believe it, and what do you do on it? You act on it. You claim it, and you act on it. And that's what happened. What's wrong here is unbelief in not claiming what God has promised. And the real problem isn't the routine. The routine is simply a mask. You know, the Spirit could really be speaking in almost any form of thing you want. Really. People think that I'm a devotee simply of the informal. It isn't true. if you have the Spirit present, I don't care what form you've got, you know, as long as it's respectful and reverent before God. The thing is that if you don't claim the promise, you don't have the presence of the Spirit in the way you desire or should have. So let's look a little bit more then into what Luke has to say about the Holy Spirit and his being claimed as the power and the presence of the kingdom. Turn with me to Luke 11. Now, have you looked a bit into this section? I would think it would be likely. No. Okay, well, then let's look at it. Notice the logic of the passage. The focus comes in on bread, right? In the form of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus has been asked by the disciples to teach them how to pray. Well, he then gives them the Lord's Prayer in this shortened form, and interestingly enough, it has "Thy kingdom come," what we've been talking about, you see, the prayer for the kingdom. And then it also puts up in sharp focus sufficient bread. Probably not daily bread, but enough bread that you could wonder at it, you know? Wonder bread, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, it's a debatable point what in the world that word means, but at least it means enough bread. Give us enough bread, physical bread. And then, as Jesus moves in, though, he talks about a friend who goes to a friend at midnight because he has company, knocks on the door, and what does he say about himself? He confesses absolute need, supplication and compassion. Notice the language. I have, verse 6, second part, I have nothing to set before him. There's supplication. It's the cry in the night to a friend. Now, the friend isn't such a great friend because he puts him off, but the knocking is so importunate and so insistent that this very casual friend gets up and supplies him with some bread to get him to shut up so he can go back to sleep. And so the first thing you're getting is a comparison with the Father down in Luke verse 13, but it's also a contrast. If your friend is like that, your friend is evil, your Father's not going to be like that. And then as he moves down the passage, he really brings into sharp focus the point of insistent importunity. Asking and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking. The present tense verb is being used. The continuing action is implicit in that. Now, when this is given to us, Jesus doesn't even let it stand there with that contrast. And comparison, that comparison and contrast, but he moves on to another, and this brings us to the very heart of the subject, a father and his children. The child asking for a fish, he will not get from an earthly father, a serpent. Verse 12, if he asks for an egg, he'll not get a scorpion. And then, how much more, of verse 13, if you then, who are evil, earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give bread to those who ask him. Now, the Holy Spirit. But the bread is used as that which brings life. And so the Spirit is here presented as that which supplies the life of the man, the soul of the man. And we read it in the light of the parallel passage in Matthew, and we see, of course, this is the sanctifying life of God, the good things of God. And these things are the holiness, the love, and the joy, the peace, the power to do ministry, and all the rest. It's all here. And even the contrition, which is involved in it from the beginning, is enhanced. So, therefore, his argument is, if you then, being evil, and all the others, can under the knock, pressure, do good things, how much more will the Father be ready to help? So the idea then is of a father who promises, and verse 13 is a promise. The Father is committed to giving the Spirit. We'll give you a break. So think about it, and we'll come back and enter into it in 5 minutes.